We're turning this morning to Numbers chapter 20. I'll read from verse 10 through 12. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. How do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, one reason is before us in these verses. The Bible never conceals the faults of its heroes. And here we have Moses, the man of God, I would say almost idolized, but wrongly so, by many of the Jewish people. And yet in the scriptures, his own sin is recorded. What I want to do this morning is to look at seven lessons from this event concerning the water of Meribah, or Strife, as it is known. The children of Israel have now been wandering in the wilderness for getting on for 40 years. Between chapter 16 and chapter 20, there is a large process of time in which very little is recorded concerning the life of the children of Israel. And so what we have before us here is, by and large, a new generation. The carcasses of those who had refused to enter the promised land because they could not trust the Lord to be with them have largely passed. And here is a new generation of Israelites, by and large, at least. They should have learned the lessons of their fathers. Their fathers had complained in Exodus chapter 17 that there was no water, and the Lord wonderfully provided for them. And yet here the children fall into the sin of their own fathers. History often repeats itself. And it's vital that we do not think that we are better than generations that have gone before us. Like them, we have the same sinful hearts. Like them, we are prone to the same temptations. Like them, we have flaws in our character, and like them, we need to learn from previous generations. Well then, what lessons can we draw from this situation? The first is this, that spiritual privileges are no promise of an easy life. Spiritual privileges are no promise of an easy life. And these people were privileged. They had been redeemed by the Lord from Egypt. We read in Psalm 106, a reminder of how the Lord, with a mighty hand, had led them through the Red Sea. And they had been brought in as a nation into a state where they were wholly committed to, wholly cared for by the God of heaven. He had provided them with a fiery pillar to guide them, to preserve them. He had given them Moses as a leader. He had given to them the tabernacle with all that it taught them about the way the true God should be worshipped, his character, how sin could be dealt with. These were a privileged people. But it was no guarantee of an easy life. And so with us. The Lord Jesus gave that parable of the good seed that was sown into various types of ground. And the Lord said that some ground was like stony ground. The picture there was of, of ground which in which the soil sprang up very quickly. The seed, sprang up very quickly, but it soon withered away. And on one of those, in the explanation of that parable, the Lord said it's that people who are offended at the word. They came to the Lord with great enthusiasm, they heard the gospel with great joy, but they were disappointed, can we say, when they came to realise that Christianity was no guarantee against adversity. Perhaps some of us here this morning, we are struggling with our circumstances. Matthew Henry said, whilst we live in a wanting world, we must expect times of inconvenience. And perhaps all of us, at least from time to time, we experience times of inconvenience. We perhaps even put it stronger than that. Difficulties in our health. Difficulties in our family circle. Difficulties in our workplace. Difficulties at school, at college, with our plans. It's so easy for us to take the temptation of Satan on board. You've become a Christian. You've given up so much. You've made that commitment to the Lord. And yet there are so many creases in your life. Why do you go on? Why do you still follow the Lord? And we can be discouraged. And Satan would have us discouraged by those trials. The second lesson that we can draw from this passage is that God often proves his people. In Psalm 81, verse 7, we read a comment on this very incident. I'll just turn to that passage because we are given an insight here. Psalm 81, verse 7, it could refer either to the waters of Meribah in Exodus 17 or the waters of Meribah here in Numbers 20, verse 7. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. And the word translated here from the Hebrew, prove, it's the word that was used to test metals, to see whether the metal, perhaps of a coin, was genuine, was pure. You know how, in fact, I was given a coin by a metal detector about 6 months ago. It was a coin from a particular period in English history. I'm not good at these things. I think it was around the time of one of the King George's. And this particular coin was made of base metal, but it was overlaid with a galvanized sort of process of silver. It wasn't genuine. And people need to prove those metals. Is this genuine gold? Is it genuine silver? And the word used here to refer to Israel and to their time when there was no water in the wilderness, God says, I proved you. I tested the metal of your character, the metal of your faith. Was it genuine? Would you trust me? Or would you react in unbelief and complaint? And God will prove us. If we have been called by his grace, and we are brought into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Lord will prove our faith. Now, proving is more than just seeking to expose weaknesses. Sometimes proving is in order to demonstrate that something is good and authentic. You know, there's this new Boeing Dreamliner aeroplane, and it was late being delivered to the airlines for use because it had to go through such a rigorous testing process. This new machine made of carbon fiber with so many innovations, they said, computer models tell us it will work. And we built it to the highest specification, but we've got to put it through a rigorous testing process to demonstrate. Yes, we will discover the flaws and iron out the creases, but by and large, it is in order that we can commission it for the airline and say, this is proven, We know that it's genuine. We know that it will do what it says on the tin. And here, that is partly what the Lord is saying. It's not that all of these people necessarily have no faith, but faith will be proved, even genuine faith. And the Lord will polish our graces and expose our faith to view by the way that we react in trial. Are you going through a period of trial? A period where there are inconveniences, irksome situations, things that get under your skin, that frustrate you, that try your patience? Then the Lord uses these things in order to prove your faith. And it's so important that in those hours of trial, we call upon Him to sustain our faith, so that we will display that we truly do trust Him in every situation in our lives. Thirdly, this event reminds us to beware that we do not provoke the Lord in the day of trial. How solemn here to hear the response of so many amongst the community of Israelites. Look at verse 3. The people chose, they strove with Moses, they argued with him, they blamed him. And they spoke, saying, "Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there?" The first solemn thing that they do here is they blame Moses for their circumstances. And yet it had been utterly apparent through all of the years since their redemption from Egypt, that God was their king, and that God was behind their situation. It was God that parted the waters of the Red Sea, not a mere man in Moses. It was God who had provided the manna miraculously. It was God who had descended in the pillar of cloud and fire to guard them, to guide them. It was God who had seen that their shoes didn't wear out, nor their clothes, that there had been no illness amongst them other than those plagues. And yet here they blame Moses. And that is an affront to Almighty God. But before we distance ourselves from these rebels, as Moses calls them, we need to remember that we have the same heart. How often do we blame other people for our circumstances, when ultimately we know that the Lord has ordered our lives? Now, of course, people do sin against us, and it's right sometimes that when someone has wronged us, we speak to them and we seek to settle matters. I'm not dealing with that. But when our overall circumstances are in view, we must remember that it is the Lord who orders our lives, and we must not pin upon human beings that which is ultimately the prerogative of God. They were in danger here of following their fathers. They were certainly worthy of the hand of the Lord going out against them. Look at what they say. There's a degree of pride in the answer or the complaint that they make, because in a way, what they're saying is, we know what is best for us. And so often, when we complain, it reveals a degree of pride. Because in effect, what we are saying is, I look at all my problems, and I look at all my situation, and actually, I know better than God. There's a much better way for me than this way. And if we do not say it, but we think it, we need to be cautious. Because if we become chronic complainers about our circumstances, in effect we are saying, I know better than God. Because God has ordered our lives, if we are His children, much better that we humble ourselves under His mighty hand and acknowledge that, as Naomi did, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Much better that we, like Job, should say, When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He will perform the thing that concerns me. But here, the children of Israel know better than God. And how solemn is their reply. They actually say here, it would have been better for us to have died before the Lord with our brethren. Did they mean that? How solemn to say something like that. Now, we may not go as far as that, but it's so easy for us to start looking around and saying, that person's better off than I am. That person's better off than I am. Their situation is one that I covet and I desire. And here they're almost saying, I'd rather die than be where I am. There's no logic to what they're saying, really, isn't there? If they're, here they are without water, fearing that they're going to die, and their breath, or their response is, well, I'd rather be dead anyway. So what's the point of complaining about a lack of water? They couldn't be wishing for an alternative set of circumstances for ourselves. It's very dangerous. Psalm 95 tells us that they tempted the Lord. They provoked the Lord. Psalm 95, verse 8, I think it is. And we are cautioned here, be careful that your tongue doesn't run away with you and you tempt God. We can tempt God to deal with us. Now here, fourthly, we see that grace abounds despite the people's sins. They tempted God. In a way, what that verse is saying is, God could have been tempted just to destroy them because of their sin and their pride and their mistrust and their insubordination and their forgetfulness. They were rightly called rebels by Moses. And yet, despite the great provocation of their life, God responds to them here so graciously. He says, verse 8, to Moses, take the rod, that famous rod that parted the waters of the Red Sea, that famous rod that had been used to bring water out of the rock many years before, take that rod. Go and speak unto the rock before their eyes. Let them see that they are so wrong to mistrust me. Moses, let them see that I am a caring God, a gracious God, a powerful God, a God who is able to abundantly bless and provide for all of their needs in every situation. This is the God of grace. And let us view him here. We may not be short of water, but we may be fearful, and we may be tempted to mistrust the Lord and to complain of our lot. Moses is told, display before these people ample evidence of my grace and power and bounty. Fifthly, we learn from this passage, and this is perhaps the most important lesson, the costliness of Moses' rash behaviour. Here is a man, a godly man, Aaron too, described as the saint of God in Psalm 106, and yet these two here act rashly. And it was going to prove very costly to them personally. They wouldn't lose their salvation. They wouldn't lose God's great love and inheritance. But they would lose a great privilege, and the earthly privilege of leading this people into the promised land. And that must have been a bitter blow to Moses. He'd led this people for 40 years. He had to bear with their sin and their rebellion and their stiff-neckedness. He had to put up with them here, even while he was grieving over the death of his sister. They come and they lay into him, as people say. And yet, because of his reaction, He forfeits that great spiritual privilege of leading the people into the land of Canaan. And we must lay to heart the warning here of this sin in the life of Moses. Firstly, we must note that age and experience is no guarantee that we shall not fall into sin. Age and experience, yes, it counts for much, and we must strive to mature and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. But here is godly Moses, and yet unexpectedly he is provoked into sin. He spoke inadvisedly with his lips, we are told in Psalm 106. He displayed a sinful attitude in doing God's work. How solemn. Spurgeon, commenting on this passage, says something that's also very helpful. He is saying, perhaps Moses here wasn't expecting the temptation, and yet he was taken by it. A child would generally stand on its feet in a gust of wind if he knows the gust is coming. But if you turn a corner, he says, and the wind blows furiously, you weren't expecting it and it takes you off your feet. And so often that's the way with our fall into sin. If we can see the danger, if we know that we're going to meet a very irritable person, we may be on our guard and say, I know that if I'm not careful here, I'll react in the wrong way. Or perhaps we know that we're in the midst of a very worldly company, and if we're not careful, we shall fall into their way of speaking, and we will use language that is wrong, and so we're watchful, we're on guard. But Spurgeon said, so often the temptation that takes us, that sweeps us on our feet, is the unexpected one. Watch constantly, he said, against those things which are thought to be no temptations. The most poisonous serpents are found where the sweetest flowers grow. And when Cleopatra would have an asp to poison herself, it was brought in a basket of flowers. Beware arrows shot from a golden bow or by a woman's hand. I'm not sure what that last little phrase means, but unexpectedly. We expect someone to come against us with all the force of a giant. But sometimes, like the woman's hand, you don't expect to find a woman shooting an arrow on a battlefield. So temptation may take us from an unexpected quarter. Now, what was Moses' sin here? If we go back to verse 6, we just need to put ourselves into this situation. Moses and Aaron, they are provoked, they are challenged by the people, and they fall before the Lord in the place of the tabernacle. And the Lord appears unto them. Why are they falling here before the Lord? But it's in prayer. Why are they filled with dismay? Do they fear the people and the people's threatenings and complaints? Perhaps. Some suggest that here Moses fears that they will have to have another 40 years in the wilderness. He knew that the previous generation, in their sin and complaint and unbelief, had forfeited the right to enter the promised land. Perhaps here he falls on his feet, on his face, because he fears that this generation too will forfeit that great spiritual blessing. We don't know. But what follows shows that he is provoked. They provoked Moses, Psalm 106 says, so that he spoke inadvisedly. Provocation is no excuse for sin. Children do that, don't they? Oh, well, he made me do it. He wound me up. If he hadn't said all those nasty things, I wouldn't have hit him. If he hadn't have taken the TV gadget, then I wouldn't have got off my chair and kicked all his toys over. Even children do it. And as we grow older, we think, well, I've been provoked. That gives me the right to speak out, to use expletives, to do all sorts of things. Well, Moses here was provoked, yes. But the Lord still judged him for his sin. Sin is not given license because someone has provoked us or wound us up or said something unkind or gone behind our back. Whatever it may be, we cannot, two wrongs don't make a right, as people say. And nor did it here before the Lord when Moses was provoked into sin. But what was his sin? Well, Psalm 106 said he spoke inadvisedly. Verse 12 here says, you believed me not. Well, in what way did Moses and Aaron not believe God? Surely it cannot mean that they did not believe that God could bring water out of the rock. No, it didn't mean that. Rather, he doubted God's willingness to provide. He looks at these rebels, and if you look at what he says, you see the key. Hear now, you rebels, he says. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? The spirit of Moses here is not that God cannot bring water out of the rock to abundantly provide for this nation. It's that God didn't ought to. You're a load of rebels, and I'm taking this rod because God has told me to, but really I don't think he should. Moses here is guilty of concealing God's grace. He didn't believe that God should be gracious enough to provide this people who had complained so wickedly with the water that they needed. And that was Moses' sin. He didn't believe in the greatness here of God's grace. And if you look at the next phrase, you'll see this, what is being said. Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. The word sanctify, it's the same word used in Genesis 2, where it speaks of the seventh day being hallowed, set apart, made special. And here the idea is, Moses, you should have acted in order that the people should have honoured me and regarded me and noted me as being truly glorious and worthy for my grace and for my goodness. If Moses had taken that rod, as the Lord had said, and simply spoken to the rock as the Lord had commanded, and the water had flowed abundantly as a response to that simple act of speaking, then what a picture that would have been for the Israelites. How they would have been rebuked for their mistrust and their complaining. To think that God so easily, so graciously, so abundantly could meet all their needs and satisfy all their desires. Moses, you didn't sanctify me because of the way that you acted. You concealed from the people the abundance of my goodness and grace in measure. You weren't in tune with me at this point, Moses. That was his sin. And it was because Moses, in a very public way, failed to honour the Lord and display his gracious character, that he forfeits this privilege. We must lay that to heart, believers. We are, in a sense, a public representative of Jesus Christ. And do we, by our conduct, illustrate the character of Christ? We are called, in a sense, to sanctify God, to set Christ before people by the way that we live, by our attitude, by our words. People must look at us and say, now I know who their God is. Now I know how gracious their Saviour is. Now I know how bountiful and how worthy He is of my love and my trust and my repentance and my seeking Him. So often we fall into the same sin of Moses. We are perhaps interacting with people who are unreasonable, people who are complaining, people who threaten us and challenge us as the people did to hear to Moses. And we react with a temper like Moses did. And we do not show to them the grace of God. Here we are encouraged. We are called to sanctify God in the midst of the people. We set them apart in their thinking because of the way that we live and speak and act. Well, Moses here, he was the public face of God amongst the Israelites. And because of this sin, this flaw, this failing here, he forfeits great blessing. It was not so much his rashness as his failure to exhibit the gracious nature of God when God called him to do so. Sixthly, the sixth lesson here, and this again is an important one, is that God's blessing is not always an indication of the rightness of the methods. Was Moses right to smite the rock twice? God had told him simply to speak. He acted sinfully, and yet the blessing still flowed. And this is a vital principle to note, particularly in our day, because I've heard people say, you can't criticise Billy Graham's campaigns because people were saved in those meetings. Well, was Moses right to smite the rock twice? If you use that logic, then you have to say, well, he was because the water flowed. No, he wasn't. Despite the sinfulness of Moses' actions, despite the fact he acted against the commandment of God, the blessing still came because God is sovereign. And we know, and we must understand that so often the Lord saves people despite the weakness of our instrumentality. We may not have got everything right as a church. We may not have got everything right evangelistically. But the Lord may save because He is sovereign and because He is gracious. And when we look at the Billy Graham campaign there, the fact that it was ecumenical and he would share a platform with people who were from a completely different background, Catholics and so on, we can say he was wrong to do that. And yet we acknowledge that some people were still saved in those meetings. Statistically, I think it was less than 5% of people who made an altar call, that responded to an altar call, who actually proved over time to be genuinely saved. But are we to say, well, altar calls are right? Because some that went up at the end of a meeting, when they were pressed to make a commitment to Jesus, as they say, does that make it right because some who did were saved? No. Because the Lord, despite the sinfulness sometimes and the disobedience of His people, still saves people. Bible translations is another one. I'm not speaking here about English translations, but there are the Wycliffe Bible translators that are completely off beam now in some of the things that they have, the methods that they've used in translating the Bible into foreign tongues. They've not been faithful to their task. They have done a very dishonourable job in some of what they've done. And yet, yes, there are probably people who've been saved through their work. Are we then to say, well, you can have a comic strip Bible because someone was saved by it? No. We acknowledge that God is sovereign. But it's still important that we strive to use only those methods that God has endorsed. It wouldn't have been right to say, well, Moses smote the rock twice, and so next time we run out of the water, we'll use his methods. We still look to the Lord. It's the same with new worship. I'm not going to go into that this morning in detail. But are there people saved when there's a praise band and all that? Probably. But it doesn't necessarily mean that we have to endorse all the paraphernalia of that new style worship. And the last lesson that I want to draw from this passage this morning is that the children of Israel, Moses here, was told to call the water Meribah. Why was it given a name? In order that this event should be remembered. Remember your sin. Remember Moses' rashness. Remember the abundant grace of the Lord in providing for you despite your complaint and your mistrust. Meribah was to be remembered. And friends, we learn from that we are to exercise memory in our Christian life. Can you look back to times when the Lord surprised you? When he came to your aid when you were in deep trouble? And you mistrusted him, and yet despite your sinfulness and your complaint, the Lord proved himself gracious and faithful and bountiful. Remember that. The Lord would have us remember those answers to prayer. The Lord would have us remember perhaps past times of chastening, when we have sinned, when he's had to deal with us, when he's had to rebuke us in some way. We must remember those times when the word of God through the preacher has really convicted us, because we realised that something in our life was wrong. Do we just let these things pass and move on? No, here the children of Israel were told this is the water of Meribah. This was the place of strife. Every time you think of this place, you've got to think of the lessons of it. And it's the same in our lives. Let's put down those markers in our minds, those little place names to those situations where the Lord has taught us, where he's encouraged us, where he's been faithful, where he's rebuked us. Well, may the Lord bless these things to our understanding and encourage us. The Lord will prove us, but the Lord will prove himself faithful if we trust him, even in those times of trial and difficulty. Amen.